GQ magazine? Are any of you GQ magazine subscribers? Well, if you're not, which I'm not. But GQ magazine, Bible of grooming tips, gadget suggestions, and style advice has sparked a social media uprising by calling the Christian Holy Bible foolish, repetitive, and contradictory, and placing it on a list of 21 books you don't have to read. So here we go. So that, you know, that's not shocking, really, to be honest with you. If you understand the downfall of what's going on in our country, is that is of epic proportions that we are falling so fast. And as our world scrambles for answers and scratches their heads, it all comes back to the simple truth of God's word and following God's word. In our country, which is established on the truths of the Bible, has just in a short amount of time has fallen and is falling greatly and greater as the days go by. Another article this week, actually it was, this was something that was going on in Orange County, and basically there was a letter to the Orange County Board of Educators that reads like this. Members of the board have asked several questions regarding the California Healthy Youth Act. That's the key word, Healthy Youth Act. And then it says attached is a comprehensive legal opinion discussing in detail the legal issues involved. It's summed up like this. In short, Education Code 51938 allows a parent or guardian to excuse their child from all or part of comprehensive sexual health education and HIV education. However, Education Code Section 51932B states that Section 51938 and the chapter entitled the California Healthy Youth Act does not apply to instructions, materials, or programming that discusses gender, gender identity, gender expression, sexual orientation, discrimination, harassment, bullying, intimidation, relationships, or family, and does not discuss human reproductive organs and functions. Therefore, parents who disagree with the instructional material related to gender, gender identity, gender expression, sexual orientation may not excuse their children from this instruction. So, that's a huge deal. That's a big thing. So now the parents, if your kid's in a public school in California, don't have the right to excuse your child from education that they may deem as contrary to their beliefs. So it just goes on and on and on. There's another article. See if I can find it. So another assembly bill. So this is huge also. California Assembly has passed a new bill, Assembly Bill 2943, which will ban the sale of the Bible. And you may say, what? That's, no, they can't do that. Well, here's how they do it. Yes, you read that exactly right. The sale of the Bible is about to be made illegal in the state of California. And the vote wasn't even close. The bill passed 50-18. It heads to the Senate next, where it will certainly be approved, and then to Governor Jerry Brown's desk, where he is certain to sign it. This bill would make it illegal to engage in a transaction intended to result or that results in the sale or lease of goods or services to any customer that advertise, offer to engage in, or do engage in sexual orientation change efforts with an individual. These quote-unquote change efforts are then defined as any practices that seek to change an individual's sexual orientation. This includes efforts to change behaviors or gender expression, or to eliminate or reduce sexual or romantic attractions or feelings towards individuals of the same sex. So that's just within the last few weeks these things are going on. I have a whole bunch of these I could read. But just to give you an idea again, what we're doing here cannot be more important, because it has to do with the truth, and it has to do with God's truth. And it has to do with a culture that is not just moving away from truth, but is descending in the abyss of darkness and evil and every wicked, confusing, dark thing. And so the Bible is what sets us free from all those things. The Bible is what gives us a clear mind and a clear head. And that's why it's also unfortunate as we see the direction of churches becoming less Bible-oriented and more cultural-oriented, less truth-oriented and more feelings and emotion-oriented. We see this throughout youth groups in our own community. Let me read to you one post from a local church I won't name, but this is a youth group advertisement, and it's on Instagram, and it says, they have this fancy picture, and it says, "Enter to win our social media giveaway below. Like this photo, tag your friends in the comments, inviting them to come with you to blank blank. Each friend tagged will get you another entry in the drawing. Bring the people you tagged to XX youth group and hear if you won." So they're basically, you know, in order to get people to invite people, they're saying, well, if you invite somebody, then you enter a drawing and you get to win something. And that's how you get to come to church. Another advertisement, same church. It has a picture of what looks like a rave party. And then it says, "Who are you inviting to the party? Every new guest you bring gets both them and yourself entered into our giveaway raffle." That may not alarm you too much, but you have to read between the lines and understand what's going on. In a society where I just read some of the things that are going on, like I said, that was just a couple things. I could have spent the last hour or two reading a list of things similar to what I read there. And yet in the face of that, instead of proclaiming the truth and our need for Jesus Christ, and maybe that church is doing that, I don't know, I'm not judging that. I'm just saying, when you're having raffles and enticing people to come and calling it a party, and all, I think it sends the wrong message. And I think now, in a generation, younger generation, the majority of the millennial generations are not believers in Jesus Christ. And the ones that are, the majority of them deny the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the absolute truth of Scripture, and the basic things that you would need to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And those are the majority of the non-majority of people who are Christians. And then to face that, we're advertising and giving them the world and saying you can be a Christian and cool and be like the world, and that's what Christianity is all about. And those are the most popular youth groups. Those are where all the kids are going.
So we need to pray. This is very deeply concerning to me as I read through the prophets. It resonates with me because I realize what the prophets were proclaiming in their generation, in the nation of Israel, and their time, it's exactly the same. If you've been going through with us, Isaiah, it's exactly the same. You're going to see that tonight. It's exactly the same. And you know what? Kudos to you for showing up on a Wednesday night. Kudos for you. Give yourself a pat on the back. No, I'm just kidding. Kudos for you because it is important. Yeah, tap your neighbor on the shoulder. Say, good job. But you know what? This is important. This is, you know, the direction of things are going. It's. We shouldn't be, like, fearful because we know this is part of God's program. But, you know, you mix all that in. You mix that in with just a couple weeks ago, you have the leader of Iran, the leader of Turkey, and who else? The leader of Russia meeting together. And if you know much about world history, you know, these guys don't meet. Those are not guys that meet together. And here's the thing. Just since 1970, Iran and Israel were buds. Iran actually gave weapon supplies to Israel in order to help them fight the Yom Kippur War. If it weren't for Iran and America's aid, Israel probably wouldn't have survived that war. Obviously, God was in control and he would have protected them, but you know what I mean. Turkey was a place where Israelis would go on vacation. Not anymore. And this, so you have this strange alliance of enemies in Israel who are Russia and Iran, who are in Syria, a bordering town. And then you have in our country, what I just mentioned, I can go on about that, but not only that, then you have many churches today are saying that Bible prophecy isn't important. And many churches, they outright say, we don't want to get into that, it's too controversial. One third of our Bible is prophetical about specific prophetical events. When they were prophesied that those were events that were still future at the time of the prophecy, a third of our Bible. So we're just going to throw that out. So this is very concerning, and there's a precedent set all throughout history, but we also know in Europe, around the time of the middle 1800s, England was the place of Christianity. That's where missionaries went out. That's where the preaching was the best in the world, and the Bible colleges and all these things. And then around the middle 1800s, there's something that you can look it up. It's called the downgrade. And what happened was that the Christian churches started to compromise. They started to get liberal. They started to say, well, we need to be more relevant, and maybe the Bible isn't meaning all that. And you know, so basically culture is dictating the truth. And now what you have is less than 1% Christian in England. Less than 1%. The churches there, most of them are being turned into mosques now. And we're doing the same exact thing. Go read your history books. Look at the downgrade. A lot of people feel that that's what caused C.H. Spurgeon to die. He died early. I think he was in his 50s, but because of his anguish. And if you don't know Spurgeon, he's called the Prince of Preachers. He's the guy, most pastors read his sermons and books and that. Yeah, so he's like that guy. Maybe one of the most influential preachers of all time. And it was this agony over seeing his denomination and seeing people close to him, seeing his relatives
seeing his friends start to compromise on the Bible, he knew where that was going to go. And they said that that may have killed him. You know, the anxiety, he had a heart attack, and it was just so stressful. Of course, he was very heavy as well. It's funny, just a side note, he would teach in his school, Bible college, seminary school, that pastors should be really overweight because it helps you, your teaching tone. So, yeah, I have his lectures to my students. I have that book. It cracks me up. But anyway, be that as it may, I just find it, the GQ magazine, like, isn't it interesting? They didn't say anything about the Book of Mormon, the Quran. Why didn't they say anything? Because those things don't make any... It's Satan hates the Word of God. The Word of God is real. They don't... Satan doesn't care. So GQ magazine, is they're going to be a critic on the Bible? What? That is... That to me, that's insane. And you know what? There's probably people reading it and guys thumbing through it and like, I wonder how I should shave my beard this month. And like, oh, I shouldn't read the Bible. Yeah, that's a good idea. I shouldn't read the Bible. Like, really? You're going to believe... That's just... If you believe that, then anyway... I have a reason for saying that. So if you turn to Isaiah 45. I love how God makes it absolutely clear, one, that his word is 100% his word. And two, that he is 100% the God that the Word claims he is. He proves it. And here we see a perfect example. We left off last week looking at how God specifically named a guy who would come to the Israelites who had been taken captive by the Babylonians. And at the time of this writing, the children of Israel hadn't been taken captive yet, and they wouldn't be taken captive for like 150 more years after this writing. And Isaiah tells them, in the midst of the Assyrian dominance, he not only tells them that they're going to be taken captive, but that they're going to be released and how they're going to be released. And he even says who's going to release them. The name of the person. 150 years before that person was even born. So we pick it up with that. And try to put yourself a little bit in the position of the Israelites at this time. Northern kingdom destroyed. Southern kingdom barely hanging on. Almost destroyed by the Assyrians, but God intervened and God said, I'm going to protect you and save you. So they're barely hanging on. But down the road, the Babylonians, they're going to start coming into power. At this time, it's the Assyrians. The Babylonians are going to overtake the Assyrians. And the children of Israel that are left, they're going to be taken captive for 70 years. And the reason that God allowed this is because of their idol worship. So we see this recurring theme about idols. We talked about that last week. So let's start off in chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. He names him 150 years before he's born, whose right hand I have held. And Cyrus was a Persian. So as the combination of the Medes and the Persians that overtook the Babylonians. So he says, and notice God's control and how God's dictating this whole situation. He says, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door. So now he's telling them how they're going to conquer the Babylonian Empire. And you can read, and I hope you did last week. If you didn't, I want to remind you, read Daniel chapter 5. That gives you what's happening on the Babylonian side while we're getting this. Daniel 5 is what's happening here in this chapter 45. So he says that God says that God's going to open the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. And he says, I will go before you. I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. And so remember, now this all happened in one night, the Babylonian Empire. They had a fortress. They were ensconced with over 300-foot high walls, 80-foot wide walls. They had chariot races on top of these walls. They had a supply of food to last them more than 20 years. They were set up. They were secure. They were safe. They even had double doors, an outside and an inside. And in one night, and as Belshazzar was cocky, and he heard of this threat, and he said, bring me the treasures of the children of Israel. And they brought out gold cups or chalices, gold chalices, and they drank and partied. And in his countenance, Belshazzar's countenance, it looked like he saw a ghost. And what he saw was a handwriting on the wall. And imagine that scratch on the record player, like everything's going one way, and then and his count, it says his, I talked about this last week, his hips and joints were loose, like he became jello or a wet noodle. And the writing was, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And he looked for somebody to interpret that. Nobody can interpret that until Daniel came. And the interpretation was, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And your time is done. And as it was said, that moment was the moment that Cyrus's men had diverted the water of the Euphrates River, which went through the Babylonian, under the Babylonian gates and through the Babylonian city, and they dried it up, or they rerouted it, so they were able to go through that river, and the inside gate was unlocked, and they went in, easily conquered the Babylonian Empire. And it was at that moment that the writing was on the wall. And you know, it's interesting. Life as we know it, we take it for granted a lot of times. And I know in our country, a lot of times we get so comfortable and so used to things. And even now, there's a false sense of security, because there's economic growth, things like that. But I think we're on very thin ice. It wouldn't take much. I see the Babylonian Empire falling. What's holding our country together, really? If you think about it, our country, from the inside, its core, is empty. There's hatred and division, and there's people that are so divided. And as one writer said, named Alexander Teitler, who said that every democracy has an average of 200 years. And he said, this is why. Democracies go from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness. Ask yourself where we fall in that equation. That's exactly our country. From selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, from dependency back again to bondage. And that's very, I think, very prophetic. But here in our text, as we see, the Babylonian Empire came down just like that. And as believers, how are we to handle all this information? We're corroding from the inside. A nation that's lost its spiritual compass will not last very long. And many in our country are looking for answers and searching for things when it's right in front of them. But we have a movement in our country called deconstructionism. Deconstructionism. It's the deconstructing of our history. It's the tearing down of anything that's of any substance to bring in a new era. The children of Israel did that. And they said, we want to be like other countries. We want to be not a country that is set apart for the Lord. We want to be a country that's like everybody else. In essence, they're saying, God, we don't want you to reign over us. And that was the demise of the nation of Israel. And so now, from that point where we were, the children of Israel said, we want somebody else to rule over us, or a man to rule over us, now we're looking at the byproduct of that. First, the nation was divided, and then the northern kingdom was conquered, now the southern, and then they're going to be taken into captivity. But watch this. As the prophecy is explained, put this in context of the GQ article. The Bible, why read it? Doesn't mean anything insignificant. I don't know if the GQ writer guy knew, but the Bible is the most read book in the history of the world. And it still is. The numbers of Bibles that are being produced on a yearly basis, there's nothing even close to that. But anyway, the reason is because of stuff like this. Because through the Bible, God is proving, because he's telling us something that's going to happen. And here we are, few thousand years later, looking back, and you can look in the history books and see that that happened exactly like that. So what should that do for our faith? What should that do for our craving for the Word of God? But watch what he says. In verse 3, he says, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret palaces. So when King Cyrus and his men went in and took Babylon, then God showed him and took him to the place where the riches were. And it's thought that those were the riches that were taken from Israel originally by Babylon, that now God took him to that spoil. And why? Look at the end of verse 3. You're going to see this going all throughout these next couple chapters, that you may know that I am the Lord. That's why. So here's one of our confidences. See, there's about 26 religious books that would be somewhat legitimate. Some of the ones that probably come off right at the top of our head are what? Anybody? Audience participation? No, I mean like a religious book, like they say it's from God. Maybe I didn't state that correctly. Quran, Book of Mormon, those type of things. So there's about 26 of them. Not one of them had specific prophecy and then fulfillment. Not one of them. That's why I think it's a joke when you get into these arguments about trying to prove, why do you say your books? You know, why aren't they, you know, he has their book. No, that's counterfeit. How do you know it's counterfeit? Well, one reason is prophecy. no human being can predict the future and say, this is how you know that I'm God, because I'm going to predict the future, not just once, not just twice, hundreds of times. And over those hundreds of times, we can look back now. So a lot of those prophecies have been fulfilled. And then as sure as those prophecies have been fulfilled, as sure as the ones that have not been fulfilled yet are going to happen. And we see that going on right now. So he says, this is so you know I'm the Lord. This is so you know. And remember, so the children of Israel, the context was that, you know, they're going after other gods. They were just so attracted and so tempted by the Babylonian gods. And it was just really hard. And so what's interesting, you think about it, so they were taken captive to Babylon to have all the false gods they want. And you know what happened when they came back? Never again, to the same extent, they had a lot of other problems, but they never worshipped false gods and idols after they were taken captive in Babylon like they did before that. Isn't that interesting? You know, sometimes it's like that. Sometimes when we have an idol, a thing that we put in place of God or stress its importance more than God, when we get too much of it, we get sick of it. I mean, have you ever eaten a whole box of donuts? Like Krispy Kreme, and like you buy a dozen and you're like, I'll have one, and next thing you know, 12 are gone. Well, I'm not going to say if I've done that or not, but you can read between the lines. But see, that's what happened with Israel, and that's what to a true believer, when we get into putting things before God, God will let us go that direction a lot of times, so we get sick of it, because that's the only way we'll return. We see it for what it is. So he says, Who call you by name am the God of Israel? So he's stressing the prophecy in a way where he's saying, I want you to know that I'm the one God. And then in verse 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. And here it is again. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me, and I will gird you, though you have not known me. This shows the faithfulness of God to the nation of Israel, which I've stated before, and I state a lot, but his faithfulness to the children of Israel is proof to us of his faithfulness to us. That's one of the reasons Israel is so important. If God made an everlasting covenant with Israel, and then he said, sorry, Israel, that key word, everlasting covenant, wasn't really everlasting. And then, like many theologians have said, that now the church is Israel. It's called replacement theology. The church replaced Israel. So all the promises to Israel are now the church's promises. Well, if that be true, then you better be careful. Because how good is that promise to you? How good are those promises that you're told to stand on if those promises, the rug can be taken out of you based on your performance? The nation of Israel tells us, our performance does not eradicate our salvation. If it did, we would all be, thank you, Jerry, we would all be in big trouble. We would be probably schizophrenic. we would be constantly fearful, because we'd have to walk around and wonder, am I not saved now? Did I do something? Did I cross the line? But see, the fact that our salvation was by grace gives us a confidence that it's Jesus that holds our salvation and not our performance. And that's why we can be encouraged to press on in our faith, because now we're not worried about passing tests. We're just worried about living free and enjoying our relationship with God. That's a much better motivation. Fear is one of the lowest levels of motivation. And fear is like being afraid. When the Bible talks about having a fear of God, he's talking about understanding who God is and understanding who we are in relationship to God, but not as believers that we walk around like, you know, if I got out of line, I better watch out for the lightning strikes because I'm going to get it. We're free in Christ. Our debt has been paid. And that is a blessing, and we should walk in the newness of life and rejoice that our salvation is kept by the one and only Jesus Christ. And whomever the Father has given him, think he's going to lose them? He won't lose one that the Father has given him. So that's important. So Israel and God's relationship with Israel is very significant to us. So he goes on to say in verse 5, I think I left off there, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, oh, I read that already, gird you though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. There it is again. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So who is this Lord? He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. And then the tone changes. Woe to him who strives with his maker. And I read that, and I realize in my life that the friction in my life, most of the time, if not all the time, the friction is in my life is because I'm striving with my maker. In some way or shape or form, I'm wanting to lead him instead of surrender to his leading of my life. It's like when I grew up and my Schwinn bike, sometimes the back wheel would get out of alignment and the tire would rub against the frame. I always hated that. You'd pedal as hard as you could, and just there's just so much friction. And then you'd realign it, and it felt so good, no friction. But you know, that's important, because how do you and I walk without having friction? Because that's really in life. That's what we have to deal with. And that's a difficult issue. And this is it's a process, right? And some of us are more stubborn than others. And some of us we have to have our, like a sheep, have our leg broken to be picked up and carried back. And we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. You know, all that kind of stuff. And here we get the answer to that is this. He says, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. What's a potsherd? It's a broken piece of pot. And what he's saying is, we're just broken piece of pots. And then he's saying, if you're going to strive with people that are equal with you. At least that's like a fair fight. But he's saying, shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? That's so convicting to me. Because what this is saying is something I can find in myself where I question God, you know, why is this happening? Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? And this is one of those steps, if followed through with, that can really put us in a terrible position of constant strife with the Lord. We have to recognize something. And it's that God is the creator and we are the creation. We have to recognize that God is all powerful and we are very weak and finite. We have to recognize the difference. Because if we don't, we will begin to elevate our opinion with the Word of God. We will start to look around, and usually it's a little casual sort of culturalizing a simple truth of the Word to make it now something that is not effective for us or important for us. We say things like, that was the culture back then. In some cases, that's true, but in a lot of cases, it's just the things that are going on in the world, they come into the church. And then we spin the scriptures around and make us like a spiritual smoothie. And next thing you know, we're drinking something that's not even the Word of God. But we're prone to that. We have to watch that. We have to watch things that we start to believe or our thinking patterns. We have to ask ourselves, where is that coming from? And then ask ourselves, what does the Word say about that? And sometimes there's very, you know, complex issues and complicated things. And we have to be able to go, well, what does the Bible say about that? And not say, I believe this. Where does the Bible say something that I already believe? Be very careful about that. But the way that we don't strive with our Maker is to understand the difference. And woe to him that doesn't know the difference. In verse 10, woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or the woman, what have you brought forth? That's that questioning of God. That's the doubting of God. And here's the time where we have to be most careful is when we're in difficult times, going through a hard time. That's when Satan comes in and starts to say stuff like, God doesn't really love you. He doesn't care. Here's another alternative. Have you thought about this? And then what he'll do is he'll start getting us to put a little doubt on the Lord. And a lot of that doubt's because we don't understand what God's doing. And you know what? We're not going to always understand. We're not going to understand an infinite God with a finite mind. That's why we have faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How do we have evidence of something not seen? Well, is something that we see the ultimate evidence? Have you ever seen a mirage before? Have you ever seen something that wasn't quite what it was? Like, I can't see far away very well. And I've made mistakes a lot about, like, waving, hey, Bob. Oh, it's not Bob. Oops. Yeah. So should we just trust? All right. But he says the evidence of things, nothing. Where's the evidence? The evidence is something greater than our sight. Do you know we have a sense, a spiritual sense that's greater than a physical sense that's our eyes? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit within us gives us evidence of things we can't see. And that's not just, you know, emotion or feeling, because we should be able to find it and validate it in the Word of God. It all lines up. So God lined it all up for us. So he goes on to say in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come." God says, you can ask him. This is amazing. If you're a Christian, do you really get that the God of the universe, who made everything, knows everything, who's all-powerful, all-knowing, has a program all set out, revealed to us in the Word, and he says to us, if you want to know something, ask it. James says that. If you need wisdom, you know what? You can ask for it, and God will give you wisdom. You know what? A lot of times it gets in the way of us asking for wisdom. We can say, oh, I'm asking for wisdom. I'm not getting it. A lot of times we get it. We just don't want it. A lot of times God gives us the answer. I've noticed that a few times in my life. And then God's actually told me in my heart, I've already told you the answer. You just don't like it. Okay. All right. I accept it. Okay. I'm sorry. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth. I created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts I have commanded. I have raised him up, Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. And get this, he shall build my city. So Cyrus was the guy who let the children of Israel go back. He didn't take them captive and say, you're stuck here, you can't go, like Pharaoh did. He said, if you guys want to go back and build your city, go for it, and I'll even help you. And that's what happened. I have raised him up, verse 13, in righteousness I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. So they didn't. It wasn't like he was doing that for a payment or a ransom or anything. It was just because of the work of the Lord. And if you think about it, so the children of Israel are the only nation or people in the whole world ever that have been deposed from their land and then given it back. And that's happened twice. Once after 70 years, once after 2,000 years. That's never happened. And we have in the Bible, God doesn't say that about any other people. He doesn't say, Canaanites, you guys are going to be kicked out, and then I'm going to bring you back in. Perizzites, Jebusites, all you Zites, you're going to get kicked out, but you're not going to be able to go back. So he tells them that. And he tells them how it's all going to go down. In verse 14, "Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, the men of stature, they shall come over to you and they shall be yours." So now he's saying these nations that in the past have come against Israel or been enemies of Israel, they're actually going to be subservient to Israel. So he's giving them all the details of what's going to happen. "They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you." That's the key. It wasn't just about, oh, the nation of Israel, and they're so great, and they're so amazing. It wasn't that. It was just that God chose them to bear witness to the world of who he was through how he worked through the nation. So, in verse 15, truly you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. So God is telling them, remember, he's calling them to a singular devotion to the one God. He's calling them to separate themselves from all these tempting idols and all these things. This is the same thing now for us. We have to be so careful about. And I started off last week asking you the question, do you have an idol in your life? Is there something in your life that is taking the place of God or is more important or maybe squeezing God out of the picture? That we all have to be so careful and aware of that. He says in verse 17, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Again, God's promise to Israel. So this is what gets me really excited. And a lot of you know, I was just in Israel. It was the second time I was in Israel. And when you're standing there, you're just looking around and you're standing on these promises. Like, you know, this is a land. We're overlooking the Valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon is happening. That was the most wars in history took place there. We're overlooking that and we're thinking this is Israel's now. And the next war to occur there is what? The Battle of Armageddon. And you're standing there looking at this and you're realizing how faithful God is, that he's given them this land back, that they're actually there after being out of the land for 2,000 years. And you look around and you see the land is flourishing. And even as you go, you see remnants of past wars all over the place, destruction. There's even some areas where they have, you have to stay out because they have landmines in there. You can't go in there. And yet there they are. And there's the people. There's the flag. There's Jerusalem. They're there. And these scriptures told of this. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Why does God keep giving like a biographical information of himself? Because we, like the children of Israel, have a temptation of putting other things on an equal plane with God to our own demise. And when we think about God, we should think in the biggest possible terms that we can. And when we do, we don't even come close to how big he is. A lot of us, our God's just too small. A lot of times our problems are bigger gods than the God of the universe. That our fear is a bigger thing. Our worry is a bigger thing. So God keeps putting these terms in, and he wants us to know he's over everything. He's got it all under control. He's working it all out. We don't need anything else. He's sufficient. His word's sufficient. His plan's sufficient. Do we believe that? Can we rest in that? That's why he keeps saying this. Remember who I am. I'm not your little buddy. I'm not somebody you pat on the head. You have no business approaching me, but by my grace, you can come boldly to my throne of grace. Is our God too small? And that's maybe what irritates me when we make church gimmicky, or, you know, you have to promote, like, gives people stuff away for them to come. God's not like, to me, that really bothers me, because I just feel like if God's going to build the house, then we should be content with the size of the house. We shouldn't have to manipulate people to come to meet God. We should tell them the truth and tell them that God wants to set them free and tell them that they can come to a place and hear the truth about God. We shouldn't have to tickle their ears and tickle their feet and massage them into the room. I feel like, to me, that God's bigger than that. And that bothers me. Gimmicky churches and gimmicky themes, and that bothers me. Because when I read this, my God doesn't, he doesn't need that. He doesn't need my help. He needs my obedience. That's what he needs. He doesn't need me to help him. He needs my obedience. And he needs to be glorified. We don't need to glorify the process or the procedure or the technique, or we don't need to glorify that. We need to be broken before an almighty God. That's a lot different than we see going on in our culture. And that's alarming to me. In verse 19, I think I read that one already. I have not spoken it in secret. In a dark place of the earth, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, and I declare things that are right. So now he says, assemble yourselves and come draw near together, you who have escaped from nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. We should never have to apologize and be ashamed of being a believer in the God of the universe who made us. And that bothers me too. To see this such weak proclamations of faith, especially when you see that carried out through the media, because of being afraid of what somebody might think. We should not be ashamed of the God in who we serve. We should boast in this God. In verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together who has declared this from ancient times or time. You know what he's doing? He's doing it again. He's saying, you believe in this other God? Bring it on. Bring them here. Let's see what God has told the future and staked his complete reputation on it. That's what he's saying. Who has told it from time, verse 21 in the middle? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me. Verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You know what? Remember I mentioned Spurgeon earlier? That was the scripture which a preacher in a small Methodist church preached when he was 15, 16, turning 16 years old. And here's what's interesting. He describes this event, and he was just in his heart as a 15-year-old boy, searching, longing, hungering. And he was driving to his normal church. And it was snowy. It was so bad. The weather was so bad he couldn't get there. So he just turned to the closest church that he can find, and it was a Methodist church, which he wasn't familiar with. And he went in there, and the pastor wasn't there because the pastor was stuck in the snow. So there was a deacon there. And there's 13 people there. So never say, oh, there's not very many people here, or there's not... Don't worry about that. So he comes in, and the deacon guy starts preaching this. Look to me and be saved. And Spurgeon says that he doesn't think the guy was able to teach anything else more than that. So he just kept saying that over and over again. Look to me and be saved. And then he looks at Spurgeon and he goes, you look miserable. You need to look to Jesus and be saved. You look like a miserable boy. And he's like, oof. And you know what? Spurgeon said it in his heart and his mind. He knew he was right. And he got saved that night. The Prince of Preachers, just like that. You know, sometimes we think we got to have all these bells and whistles, make it fancy, put on a big show, a lot of people, rave party type of thing, and then maybe people will get saved. The Prince of Preachers got saved with 13 people in a church he wasn't familiar with a deacon who didn't preach well. He even said that he couldn't preach at all. He was terrible. And he just preaches one verse and he got saved. And you know how many people probably got saved through Spurgeon? So we need to stop with all this minimizing the power of God and looking at the externals and saying that, you know, we have to have this and this and this. We have everything we need. So let's just finish up. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return. I love that. The word of God is not like a boomerang, it's like an arrow. It goes out, it's not going to return. You know how, you know, seems like generations, the further you get from a revival or the real thing, then they want to change everything. It's like God's word, it went out, it was powerful, but now... let's bring all that back and let's do a new thing. Whenever you do that, you're diminishing the word of God. Then he says, get this, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Does that sound familiar? Philippians chapter 2, right? You know what's interesting? Philippians chapter 2 specifically, you can't miss this, talking about Jesus. And here it's talking about God the Father. They're both God. Verse 24, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are increased against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. I sure hope some of you could go to Israel in 2020. We have a date set, February 28th, I think. Pray about that. Keep an eye on Israel. Stuff's going down in Israel. We may not even make it to 2020. But if the Lord tarries, then may it mean for us an intense time of fruitful labor for the Lord. And you know what? I believe that God wants to do a work right here, a revival. And you know what? It starts with personal revival in our hearts. We may have to cut the cord to a lot of things in our life. We may have to abolish some things that may be idols. Would you be willing to change the way you do things in life if it meant a devotion to Christ like none other? That's what it's going to take. And sometimes we get stuck in these ruts. I don't know if they still have it. When I was a kid, they had these little race tracks with these cars. And you stick the car on this little racetrack, and the car had a needle that went down that went in the track. And you had this little like gun kind of thing, and the car would go around. As long as it was in that groove, it'd be okay. But you know, sometimes we're stuck in that groove, and we can be old wineskin. And I think the first step, if we really want God to move here, the first step is to really, truly submit ourselves to the Lord and say, you know what, Lord, here I am. I want everything that you have for me. I'm scared to let go. This is scary, but you know what, Lord, let's go for it. Do a work in me. Do everything in me that you have called me. Let me be everything that you've called me to be. And you know what? That's a glorious life. And I believe that God wants to do that work with us if we will let him. So ask yourself, will I let the Lord do whatever he wants to do in my life? Don't have to answer, but ask yourself, will I? Will I let him do that? Will I just be a lump of clay presenting myself to the Lord and say, Lord, whatever you want to do, make me into whatever you want to make me. Use me however you want to use me. Just use me. Don't let me settle into this pattern. Don't let me be worldly. And you know what? Be ready. Be ready, because God's going to move. God's going to move in your heart, in your life, in your mind. He's going to do something, and then it's going to require obedience. You can't do the, oh, I was just kidding thing. Because it's going to be scary, I'm telling you. But it's going to be amazing. Just like the children of Israel going in the promised land. Scary but amazing. Because God. Because God's amazing. Do you want more of him? Do you want more of God? Do you want to see him do great and marvelous works in your life? Tell him. Just surrender. Submit yourself to him. Say, Lord, do something. Call me. Shake things up. Give me opportunities. Let me be everything that you've called me to be. Let's pray. You guys can come up. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time. Thank you for your will. And as a body, Lord, as a church, we just want to take this opportunity to present ourselves to you, Lord. As a church, we just say, Lord, do whatever you want with us. Just do something with us, Lord. Just do something with us. Pour out your spirit, Lord. And may we glorify you in everything that we do, Lord. Let's all stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys.